We will customarily pause for a moment before we start our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary, or make those mental attitude adjustments for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity. We live in a time when the inculcation of biblical truth is an imperative. And so we thank you that we still enjoy the freedom of movement, the freedom of speech, freedom of the press, those things that enable us to grow in grace. And what we do here this evening is designed to contribute to our advance. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would facilitate these things as we provide the interest. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We got Paul in trouble last night. And as he was in trouble, he was about to be flogged. And he brought up the point that he is a Roman citizen. And as a result of that claim, he was removed from the danger of being abused physically and therefore brought to safety. And he was being interrogated by one of the commanders. All he had to say was, "I'm a Roman citizen." And so a question arises as to how would one know? Why would the commander believe him? Why did the centurion believe him? They didn't ask him to show his papers. So why was it they immediately stopped what they were doing and began to readjust and then start to inquire with him? Why did they believe what he had to say? Well, there are certain things that are evident in the Roman Empire that causes one to believe an individual when he says he's a Roman citizen. So we're going to note some of those this evening. The questions that stimulate this, first of all, how did one become a Roman citizen? And secondly, when apprehended by the law, how did one prove his citizenship? First of all, citizenship could be acquired in several ways. There's seven that we'll note. First of all, by birth to parents who were Roman citizens, and that was the case for Paul. Now, he is a Jew. His father was a Jew. He's from Tarsus. Paul is quite a highly educated man. He apparently went to university at Tarsus. He speaks at least four languages and possibly six, counting the various aspects of Greek that he would understand, of classical Greek. He spoke Koine, he spoke classical, but some of the various classicals like Attic and Ionic and so on, he probably understood as well. The language of the Roman Empire was Latin, and so he also understood Hebrew. So there are many languages that Paul spoke. And so he is a man that has a great pedigree. He is, as far as human significance is concerned, he was aristocracy. He was not hoi polloi. He was born to the cloth. And therefore, as a result of that, he is also a man who has Roman citizenship from birth. Secondly, one could be a citizen by legislative extension, that is, the emperor granting citizenship to certain provinces. And this might also include Philippi, which had an accumulation of Roman retired military there. And some of them obviously were all Roman citizens, but not necessarily born to it. So it was decreed that because of their service to the military or otherwise, they were granted this by legislative extension. Thirdly, you could also serve 25 years in the military and become a Roman citizen. You could therefore acquire that period of time serving the empire and receive your citizenship. Number four is manumission from slavery, the ceremony called vindicta, where slaves were touched by a lictor's rod. And so a slave could be adopted, in essence, by his master, given his freedom, and then given the ritual of citizenship. Number five, purchase. You could buy your citizenship. That is what this commander is telling Paul, that he had to buy his. That's where he saved his money over time, and got the amount that was necessary to buy his citizenship. Number six, granted to those who perform some special service to the empire. In other words, a person who performed in such a way that it benefited everyone within the Roman Empire, sort of like a Medal of Honor or some citizen's award that we have in this country. And it would result in being made a citizen. Then seven, you could be adopted by a Roman citizen. And this oftentimes was the case when a emperor did not like the capabilities of his blood sons. In other words, the oldest child may not have struck him as being very bright, but under primogeniture, he would have become the next emperor, or at least potentially so. And recognizing the fact that he didn't really have the capacity for the job, he would have then observed a young man in his house who was the son of a slave and recognized that that young man did have the potential and therefore adopted him, and ultimately that child would become the emperor or a Roman citizen, as the case might be. Now let's take a look at how you prove your citizenship if you are in Rome, in SPQR, and there needs to be proof of your claim. First of all, new citizens receive a diploma quiritas Romani. And quiritas Romani, the diploma there, has to do with a document of Roman citizenship. And that conferred the privileges of citizenship. So you could receive this, a new citizen could. Secondly, next, their name was recorded in one of 35 tribal lists at Rome, as well as the local municipal register. So there's a name recorded at the capital in Rome, and therefore it verifies there that you are a citizen. And there were 35 tribal lists at Rome, as well as local municipal registers. There would have been one of these at Philippi, and for Paul, there would have been one of those at Tarsus. Number three, succeeding generations of a citizen's family possessed a professo, meaning a registration of birth which was recording their status. And so a professio is a way by which it is documented. And the citizen's family, of course, would possess this. We have something similar to that in this country, a biblical register. A family Bible can confirm birth dates, marriages, deaths, and so on, and they're considered to be legal references. So something similar to that was the case in Rome. Number four, the toga was the official dress of the Roman citizen, although it was worn only on special occasions, and non-Romans could not wear the toga. So if you were hoi polloi, you could not dress in that fashion, and if you did, you violated the law. Number five, papers which validated a person's citizenship was kept in the family archives and was not usually carried on one's person. So this is another way by which the family would keep up with this in the family archives. Number six, consequently, the verbal claim of a Roman citizenship was accepted at face value. There were many ways to verify this. So when a person claimed it, you first made the assumption that that was true. And the reason you would assume that, we'll note in just a moment. Number seven, the penalty for falsifying documents or making false claims of citizenship were exceedingly stiff. So you didn't come up with false documents, a fake document. And then you take a look at this as to how exceedingly stiff the penalty could be. We know from the writings of Epictetus's dissertations and Suetonius's Life of Claudius that suspects caught falsely claiming Roman citizenship were put to death. So Paul is looking at a scourging, and he says, oh, I don't want to do that. I'm a Roman. Certainly you don't scourge a Roman citizen. And so the centurion takes him to the captain, and the captain immediately believes that he is a Roman citizen. Why? Because no man that is going to take a scourging in order to get out of that will say, I'm a Roman citizen, if he's not telling the truth. For if it's not the truth, and once they check it out, then he's executed. So when a man says, I'm a Roman citizen, you can bet that he's telling the truth. Number nine, consequently, when a prisoner claimed Roman citizenship, it was generally accepted as fact, since the validity of the claim would come to light in the legal process. So somebody is going to go to the courthouse and check this out at some point. And Paul, of course, is going to be vindicated. Finally, since Paul was a Roman citizen, before charges could be sent to Rome, the commander had to know the nature of the charges against him. And so Paul can go to Rome with this, and he can have a hearing before the emperor, the Caesar of the moment. And this, of course, would become a very legal proceeding. They would get all of their ducks in a row, and then at some point Paul would go to Rome. Now, verse 30 in our context, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly what Paul was being accused of by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priest and the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So this is a Jewish matter, and this commander is going to have Paul stand before those of his race and see precisely what is going on. We pick up now in Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God and all good conscience to this day." So some points here. First of all, the English translation here misses the thrust of what Paul is saying here. The King James Version puts it, "I have lived." And the NIV says, "I have fulfilled my duty." Now, these are English translations, but a little more expansion on this is evident by means of the grammar. In each case, it is the translation of the Greek word polituo. We've been looking at the word polituma. This is the verb form polituo, which we have learned is the word for citizenship. And Paul is telling the Sanhedrin that he has lived his life as a citizen in accordance with the characteristics of the heavenly community. Now, whether these Jews at the Sanhedrin understand this or not remains to be seen. But nevertheless, he is going to make the point that his relationship with God has been straightforward, it has been honest, and it has been respectful of the Word of God. And he is making the claim, therefore, that I have a heavenly polituma. He asserts that he is a member of God's kingdom and has conscientiously performed the duties of a citizen in that commonwealth. Now, the Sanhedrin, therefore, cannot in any way come down with charges on him that he has violated some mandate of the Mosaic Law or of the Old Testament. The previous day, before the Roman commander, Paul had claimed his Roman citizenship. That is the earthly polituma in SPQR. And here, before the Sanhedrin, he claims a spiritual citizenship. Now, what he is doing here is establishing before the Roman that he is a Roman citizen and therefore has the polituma of Rome. Now, before the Sanhedrin, his Jewish counterparts, he's explaining to them that he is subscribing to the heavenly polituma, and that is exactly the way he's been living his life. Therefore, before the Sanhedrin, he does claim this spiritual citizenship. And so by using the word polituo, Paul says to the 70 men of the Sanhedrin, "While on the one hand I'm a citizen of Rome, on the other hand I am a citizen of heaven." And so that is his claim here in this verse. Now let's take a look for a while at another passage that takes us to Philippians. It was several years later before Paul wrote Philippians. It is one of the prison epistles. And there are some comments in Philippians that reference back to some of these events that we're noting. And the verse that we want to note first of all this evening is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I want to show you an excerpt since at the time I developed these notes originally, I was using the New International Version. So that's the version we'll start with this evening. And then we will have an expanded translation of the verse by the time we're done. Here's the way the NIV reads. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We're going to start now to dissect that verse from the Greek, and we will come up with this expanded translation. Conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, in order that whether I come to Philippi or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing fast in one spirit and one soul, cooperating in the conflict for the faith of the gospel. So we will work on this and hash all of that out. In verse 27, he says that no matter what happens, the Philippian church is to continue to stand fast in the face of opposition. There's always going to be opposition to those who are communicating the Word of God or who have learned the Word of God and seek to apply it. It is a dangerous thing to take in the Word of God and not have the courage to stand fast with what you've learned. The devil's world will seek you out and it will find you if you have doctrine in your soul. And you're going to be challenged and you're going to be forced on some occasions to decide whether you're going to compromise what you believe or stand fast in it. And he's telling the believers at Philippi in Philippians, you have the doctrine, stand fast in it. Now the gospel, of course, can never be in any way damaged beyond faith alone and Christ alone. And then the other part of one's faith has to do with the doctrinal inventory that you acquire through Bible study. And you can't compromise that either. But you're going to be challenged to do so. And he's encouraging those at Philippi to stand fast in what they've learned. Stand fast in the gospel. Stand fast in doctrine. Now, the way they are to make this stand is through a oneness of mind, esprit de corps, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and utilization of the portfolio of divine assets that function inside the divine power system. The divine power system is that bubble that you enter through faith alone in Christ alone originally, and then subsequently through confession alone to God alone. And inside that bubble, you have perfection, and you have the access through the power of the Spirit to the doctrinal inventory you possess. And therefore, here is the idea of oneness of mind. How does that actually occur? Well, it occurs in the local church. There is a theology that is communicated in a given local church that people either respond to or they don't. Those that do not like the theology structure that is communicated from the pulpit will ultimately drift away and move on down the road. Those that do subscribe to it will eventually acquire a oneness of mind. Now, the oneness of mind has to do with an inventory of ideas that is based on a certain system of systematic theology. We have taught that from this pulpit on many occasions. We've summarized it on others. And you, therefore, look at Scripture through the prism of dispensational theology. You know when you read a passage what time it is. And you cannot open your study of a passage of the Word of God if you don't know what time it is. Well, what time is it in our passage? Well, this is Philippians. The canon has not yet been completed, but Paul's job in writing these epistles is to develop and then reveal through his writings the thinking of the Holy Spirit for the dispensation of the church. So these are church age concepts that are being communicated to the church at Philippi. That means that that is a dispensational idea. This is not the time of Israel. This is not a time when the Mosaic law is still in evidence. This is a time of Israel's downfall. When Paul wrote Philippians, you're only a few years away, just a handful of years away from the complete end of the dispensation of Israel by Tarsus at Jerusalem. By Titus at Jerusalem. And so at that point, we have the beginning of the church age. Now, the church age actually began in Acts chapter 2, but there's an overlap. I once asked the colonel, I said, is there a hard line drawn in the dispensational structure? And he said, no, there's overlap. And so as one is phased out, the other is phased in. So you have the church age or the church being born in Acts chapter 2, where the dispensation of Israel runs out to AD 70. Well, the church age has already begun too, but it doesn't have a canon. That is being developed. So when you get to AD 70, everything is pretty much done except the writings of John. And that will come a few years later. So this is the context in which we find ourselves. And when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's communicating church age theology. And these people understand that, and that is one of the problems that he runs into over at Rome, because you have Jews there who have believed in Christ, but they want to keep hanging on to the doctrines of the ritual plan of God. And they want to go back to the temple and perform some of these rituals, and they want Paul to give his write-off on all of that, which he erroneously will do. And that, of course, is going to put him in a deep trouble with the Lord. So all of these things has to do with what time it is. Paul forgot what time it was when he got back to Jerusalem and submitted to these suggestions that he cooperate with the ritual plan over the temple. So these people that we're noting live in Philippi, which is a Roman colony. Now, its citizens are to demonstrate the superiority of the Roman lifestyle and the supremacy of their polituma. They, therefore, are under scrutiny. They have a lifestyle, a superiority that we've noted here, of the Roman lifestyle. But they also have a lifestyle that can be developed in their souls that will be superior to the Roman lifestyle. And that will be the heavenly polituma, the supremacy of that. And that is what you would acquire as you study the Word of God. You focus on your heavenly polituma while enjoying the current earthly polituma. We enjoy a lot of things here in the United States of America as a client nation. If you were born here, then you're a citizen here. And therefore, you should have more assets available to you, let's say, than someone who is not a citizen. It means something to be born in a country, especially a client nation, to be instantly a citizen of that country simply by your birth. Your parents were citizens, you're a citizen, your citizenship goes back as far as you can track it on Ancestry.com. And so you are a person who is absolute aristocracy with regard to your position in a client nation because you are a citizen of it. And therefore there's a polituma of the United States of America that we enjoy. We're taking advantage of many of them now, as I mentioned in our opening prayer. Your freedom of movement, that which is, in other words, you may gather freely in groups, at least for the moment. And to do that, you have to have the freedom to come to an arena such as this and a group of people gather to study the Word of God. Well, how will you study the Word of God if there's not a freedom of the press to provide the Word of God? Well, we have that. And there's freedom of speech where the pastor can stand in the pulpit and communicate concepts from the written Word. And the other things that are, of course, quite evident for us, the freedom of movement we've mentioned. All of these things are evident in our polituma. When you walk out the door, you're free to go home. You can own your own property. You can sit in your own house and watch your own TV. Find out if the Cardinals can beat the Brewers tonight. All of these things are just wonderful parts of the polituma. Philippian church was made up of those who both possessed Roman citizenship and those who were aliens or provincial citizens. So there were aliens that gathered there. It is Macedonia. So these are Greeks. So there were some in the city of Philippi, which had the polituma. There were some that were citizens, but not necessarily Jews. They were not necessarily Romans. And there were some that were aliens. And therefore, you have the mishmash of those who gather, but once you believe in Christ, none of that matters anymore, because now you're in the heavenly polituma. But having identified as followers of this new religion called Christianity, all were under pressure and persecution in Philippi. And so whenever you buy in to the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin to grow in grace over at Lydia's house, then there's going to be pressure. And so you accumulate here, you eventually are going to come under some form of pressure from the devil's world. That should be an indication to you that you've grown somewhat in grace. Lucifer is not going to take time with somebody who's a doofus. He doesn't have to worry about the doofi. They're all they can do is make a mess of things, and he's happy to let them do it. Those who can think clearly, those who can make precise decisions under pressure, those are the ones that he needs to somehow dissuade from continuing the advance. So whether they possessed Roman citizenship and its polituma or not, they were keenly aware of its advantages under cosmic pressure. So they can gather at Lydia's house and grow in grace. Now, we know the Philippian church was under pressure from the cult of Pythia, possibly from the small Jewish population and most definitely from the Judaizers. The Judaizer is a Gentile who follows the religious practices and customs of the Jews and who seek to influence others to do likewise. So what you have are Gentiles who buy in to the Jewish modus operandi. They study the Old Testament, they try to go by the Mosaic Law and all of its rituals and mandates. And then when they see others that have subscribed to Christianity, they confuse the time scale here. They're back in the dispensation of Israel, and they're dealing with the people who are now preparing themselves for the dispensation of the church. And they look at these people and say, you cannot possibly have an association with the God of the universe since you're not circumcised. And that was one of the big deals with the Judaizers. You're not circumcised, so you can't be saved and you can't have a relationship with God. That is gross legalism. And that was one of the things that Paul had to deal with constantly. So the Judaizer, therefore, is a Gentile who practices the customs of the Jews. Paul blasts this bunch in Philippians 3, verse 2, where he writes, watch out for those dogs. Now see what he's saying to the Judaizers, the Gentiles who have bought into Judaism, but they're unbelievers. So what is a Gentile unbeliever? A dog. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, these manipulators of the flesh. Therefore, they insist that circumcision is necessary for salvation. See, they add something to the gospel. Circumcision never had anything to do with salvation, ever. That is a miscalculation in and of itself, quite obviously. We go back to Genesis 15:6, where it says that when Abraham was in Ur, he believed God. In other words, God had presented the messianic concept to him, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So it says that if you have faith in the coming Messiah, then righteousness is therefore imputed to that individual, in this case, Abraham. He becomes the key for everyone else who believes in Christ, because at the moment you do so, you have the imputation of God's righteousness setting up a grace pipeline. You're justified and vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So this is something that happens at the moment of salvation, and instantly you're in the heavenly polituma at that point. Now, Paul, therefore, challenges them to continue to stand fast in doctrine as they stand fast as Roman citizens who utilize their earthly polituma. Stand fast in your heavenly polituma, he is saying. Verse 27 in the NIV says at this point, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is a better translation. Citizens of what? The heavenly community. But this misses the force of the statement, so let's go a little further. The word which is translated conduct yourselves is the present middle imperative of polituo, which means citizenship, and that's why we inserted it in our translation. The middle voice indicates conduct characteristic of a citizen and has reflexive force. Therefore, conduct yourselves as a personal decision. The imperative mood is a direct command to the church at Philippi. You conduct yourselves in Philippi at Lydia's house as citizens. You grow in grace at Lydia's house under Luke's guidance. And when you walk out of Lydia's house, you move into the community, you conduct yourselves in accordance with the word of God that you've learned. You must comply with the law of the earthly polituma, honor the king, which would be Caesar here, etc. Pay your taxes if you have any to pay. All of these kinds of mandates are in force because you're functioning in the devil's world and you go by the rules here. Therefore, if you conduct yourself otherwise, it should be under the heavenly polituma. Display that to the devil's world. So citizens of Rome, no. Citizens of heaven, yes. The verse continues, conduct yourself as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. All in the Philippian church were well aware of the importance of Roman citizenship and the advantages of the polituma. And now Paul, see, everybody knows about polituma who lives in Philippi. Philippians is written some while later. And therefore, when he writes these things, and especially chapter 3, verse 20, where he mentions the polytuma, that registers with everybody at that church. They completely understand that what he's doing is comparing this system in which they find themselves politically with this system that supersedes that in the heavenly community, and that they are citizens of God's polytuma, and they're to conduct themselves accordingly. And how to do that and have one mind is for everyone to grow in grace and do so simultaneously, so that they have equal impact when they walk out the doors of Lydia's house. And this requires fellowship, application, interest to grow in grace and continue the process, to forget about the distractions of the devil's world, to keep moving toward the objective, which is to get to the copacetic spiritual life, so that none of the challenges the devil's world offers out of its polytuma can distract you from your obligation to the heavenly polytuma. Priority one is doctrine. All in the Philippian church were well aware of the importance of Roman citizenship and the advantages of that polytuma. They had seen Paul utilize his polytuma to defeat the satanic attack from the Pythian cult. He ordered that Engastromuthos demon out of that woman. What was happening is that she was gaining credence. She was getting creds, following along behind Paul and his buddies. They were telling the truth, and she told everybody they were, setting them up. She probably didn't have the IQ of a goat, but had genius IQ indwelt by that demon. And when Paul and his buddies left town, this was the plan, when they move on down the road to Thessalonica, then we'll start fiddling with the doctrine of salvation. And she has the credibility being associated with Paul, so we can sell this once they're out of town. Now he commands them to look on their spirit. This is Paul. Paul commands them to look on their spiritual citizenship as superior to all the attacks of Cosmos Diabolicus, just as Roman citizenship is superior to all other cultures. All other cultures. Exceptional. Roman culture is exceptional to all other cultures. We used to believe that the United States was exceptional to all other cultures. Now we don't believe that anymore. But somehow, some way, recently, someone mentioned to our new president that the United States culture was exceptional. And the new president, President Putin, told our former President Obama that we did not have an exceptional culture. So now we're under new rulership. We've been ruled. Finally, it's happened. Finally, we're being ruled by Russia and communism, which we've been preparing for that for the last 5 years, so you shouldn't be shocked. In fact, we may be headed toward more of a communistic society than Putin wants to put up with. He even wants foreign aid and trade and that kind of thing. We, of course, want to shut all of that down. Look at the situation here, what we're noting. Roman citizenship is superior to all other cultures. Look, if you make the decision that your culture is not superior, that it's just co-equal with every other culture, then what does citizenship mean? Citizenship means nothing anymore. So what if you think you're a member of the United States of America? You could also be a member of another country, because we're all equal. The borders ought to be fuzzy. And therefore, people that jump across our borders, how are we to know where the border is anyhow? They say it's the Rio Grande, but it could be something else. It could be the Brazos. It was the Brazos at one time, but then Sam Houston had a good day down at San Jacinto, and we moved it south to the Rio Grande. And blood flowed that day. The Texicans lost nobody, but the Mexicans did. And as a result of that, we've got Texas. Texas has been a country. There's a polytuma down there. I spent 8 years in Texas. There is a polytuma in Texas. Everybody subscribes to it. Many people have the pleasure and the honor of having been born in Texas. Everybody else wishes they were born in Texas. They have a polytuma. Paul, therefore, is commanding the believers in Philippi to think as aristocrats who are citizens of a heavenly community. Think that way. Think aristocracy. Think on a plane that is equal to the exceptionalism of the Christian way of life. Christian way of life is exceptional to all other so-called religions. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with the God of the universe through Christ. All other things called religions are structured in such a way that man must do something to acquire the approval of whatever they call God, Allah or Joe Smith or whoever. And all of it is filled with many and varied concepts of legalism. And there's nothing worse on the face of the earth right now, more dangerous than Islam. And the kind of legalism they put down to their women is unbelievable. Women are scum. When it comes to aristocracy, they're not. Their only reason is to breed. And hierarchy, I used to know his name, I've forgotten it. It's not a recent quote. It goes back several decades. But one of the hierarchs in Islam made the statement several years ago that the Islamic people would conquer the world through the wombs of their women. Well, that seems to be playing out. Why? The people in the luxury of our current earthly polytuma in the United States are more interested in themselves rather than the future. The future means that there has to be someone to pick up the culture and carry it to the next generation. And we're not producing enough people through procreation to take care of that process so that others with different polytuma are moving in with different ideas of how a culture ought to be, and we're being transformed. And in the process, we're losing our polytuma, the one that made us free, the one that provided us with all of the assets we are presently enjoying. We are seeing these things chipped away systematically because other people have other ideas and they do not believe that our old manner of doing ways and things is exceptional. So, Paul is commanding the believers in Philippi to think as aristocrats who are citizens of a heavenly community. You can be exceptional in that way regardless of your earthly environment. Now, why does he command this? The verse continues with the introduction of a purpose clause by the conjunction hina, in order that, whether I come to Philippi or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing fast. That stako is the word there, and it's the main verb. You are standing fast in one spirit, which means you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're growing in grace under the Holy Spirit, and you're standing fast behind what you've learned. That's the idea. You have one soul cooperating in the conflict for the faith of the gospel. So look at it this way. You have a congregation in Lydia's house. It would be the same in any other house or any other church, where you have a group of people who come together and meet and grow in grace as members of the body of Christ in that particular locale. You're in a local church, which is an organization. But the body of Christ is the organism in that particular church. They get taught doctrine. They're taking in the same doctrine simultaneously under the filling of the Spirit. Therefore, in theory, they're growing in grace at the same pace, more or less. But generally, these people are growing in a way and in a process that will allow them to stand fast in the community. And when that is not happening, it is because there's negative volition among those who are meeting and assembling themselves. Or they express the fact that they're not interested in that by not even showing up. In Philippi, Paul is saying those of you who sit under Luke and Lydia's house are growing in grace and you stand fast in that. That is how you execute your superior lifestyle and how you project the heavenly polytuma in your community. Standing fast in the Spirit then refers to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit inside the bubble. Got to stay in there. Got to get there through confession and stay there. And when you sin, you ought to have the discernment by now to know it, confess the sin, forget it, and move on. All believers are imputed the enablement to execute the advantages of their heavenly citizenship through the assets of the divine power system. And the divine power system, the bubble, contains all of the assets necessary not only to maintain your spiritual life, but your spiritual advance. And advance is made possible by the inculcation of doctrine. It is also made possible by the execution of doctrine. When you see the Word of God work in your life, then it gives you not only encouragement and stimulation, but you have experienced the application and the fulfillment of the Word of God in your life. Therefore, you have more courage and confidence in it the next time the opportunity arises to apply that principle to your life. That contributes to spiritual growth and application. So all believers are imputed the enablement to execute the advantages of their heavenly citizenship through the assets of the bubble. Whether a local church is able to function as a well-organized body of Christ in its geographic location depends upon the number of members who advance to maturity. What is the impact of Grace Doctrine Church? I don't know. We don't have like a police force that does interviews. But you go out into the community and you do what you do with regard to how you live your life and how you present Christ through your lifestyle, your behavior patterns, your character traits. There are hundreds of people, we're told, that log in to our Bible classes either live at the moment or later on through streams. And they grow in grace, we're told by many of them, as a result of paying attention to these things. So they live in other communities, but they're still in the United States polytumen and enjoying the privileges it offers, so they can then concentrate on enhancing their heavenly polytumen within their own souls. So they're having impact in their little necks of the woods, wherever they're located. Having the asset of spiritual polytumen, then, means nothing if you don't understand what the assets are. So spiritual understanding is noted by the dative of advantage from the cardinal number ice plus the dative feminine singular of suke, translated one soul. One soul. In other words, we've come together, we've united in thought. Although we're different people with different tastes, different functions in life, different ages, all of these things are true. Everybody has their own personality. But when it comes to your relationship with God, we have one soul because we've grown in grace. We've been taught the same thing. We've organized our thoughts under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when we leave here, we are united as one with regard to our relationship to the heavenly polytuma. That's the idea. Now, it is the soul which processes doctrine under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis here is on the seven compartments of doctrinal information in the stream of consciousness. And it is through the multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're able to metabolize, conceptualize, and apply doctrine. Now, I want to do something here. I want to go back in time. It's been a long time since I taught the multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And since that's come up in our study, we'll review it here. But we have to start off with the stream of consciousness and the cardia of the soul. When you learn the Word of God, and we'll note that in this. This multiplexing ministry diagram is drawn from the Operation Z. Okay? So let me use part of this to explain what I mean. Let's go back to where we're going to take in doctrine. Doctrine comes into the soul by means of the Holy Spirit bringing it in from the human spirit. And therefore you get academic understanding there. It's the noose. And therefore it's the noose processes the information in the soul. And academic understanding is gnosis. And that, in other words, you understand it academically, but you have to evaluate what you hear and decide whether or not you believe it. Maybe some things that are taught, you say, well, I don't understand that, and I've got to put that off to the side till I get more information. Or you could say, that's a bunch of hooey, I don't believe that. So that's where it all stops right there. But if you say, yes, I understand it and I believe it, then that moves it over by the power of the Spirit. Now your faith, you have faith, that means you believe what is taught, that's pistuo, and therefore you place your faith in the object of what has been taught, whatever doctrine, whatever principle, you say, I believe that. And then the Holy Spirit moves it over to the cardia. And that, therefore, results in epinosis, understanding, and that is divine knowledge. That is a concept that we've studied in the past. Now, within the cardia, there are compartments of storing that doctrine. And therefore, you need to fill up these compartments with information from the Word of God. There's a frame of reference. You have to have a frame of reference for certain aspects of what is taught out of the Bible. I mentioned dispensations a while ago. Do you understand what that means and what they are? Well, a frame of reference, though, will tell you that. The word dispensation is in your frame of reference. And then memory center, that means that you can go into your memory center and draw out some principles regarding dispensations, for example. Vocabulary storage, we've mentioned rebound. We've mentioned the bubble. That's vocabulary storage. It keeps us from having to repeat the doctrine every time we come across it. Just use a key phrase or a key word, and you're reminded of it. So that's vocabulary storage. Categorical storage has to do with doctrines broken down into categories, and many categories of doctrine that we've learned. And so you can think of a category. If a certain concept is presented to you, you go to the categories and you have a doctrine that you can use to evaluate that particular circumstance. The conscience here has to do with how you make decisions. What is your inventory regarding right and wrong? Do you have a conscience that guides you to do the right thing? But what if you don't know what the right thing is? What if your conscience has been somehow disaffected by things that occurred before you were saved? And therefore you think A is a pretty good thing to do, but once you learn the doctrine that trumps that, you realize that you've been misbehaving, you confess that, you forget it, now you know better, now you're making better decisions. And conscience guides you on that. And once all of these things start to click, you get momentum. And this momentum not only moves you forward in the plan of God, the momentum also begins to use doctrines in clusters and constellations. Rather than claiming promises, you start to claim doctrines. And therefore, you're becoming sophisticated, and that produces wisdom. Wisdom is not only knowing the doctrine, it's knowing whether or not to use it. Do I do this now, or is it better if I wait till later? That's the idea behind wisdom, at least one of them. So these are categorical storage areas in the soul, the stream of consciousness, we're calling it, and it's where doctrine is processed by the Holy Spirit once it gets to the cardia. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this next diagram. This is going to help us understand the multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Multiplexing can be defined from two standpoints, perception and application. Perception multiplexing is where the Holy Spirit functions as a central processing unit, analyzing new doctrinal information while simultaneously comparing it with pertinent doctrines already stored in the stream of consciousness. So when new data comes in, it comes in here as gnosis. You say, I believe that. Now the Holy Spirit takes that and moves it to the cardia, and it is brand new information for you. But you already have learned other doctrines that are in storage. So let's look at our stream of consciousness area down here. You have retention of what you've just heard. You also have retention of what you have learned before. Then, as we'll note as we go through our definition here, that you can recall information you've already learned and compare that with what has just entered your soul. Therefore, the two can coalesce, you see. And then with these two coalescing, you've got a better understanding of those particular principles and how to apply them, and therefore the two come together in certain areas for your application to life and circumstances. So there's a growth process that's illustrated here, and the Holy Spirit is managing all of this. He is multiplexing, doing more than one thing at a time. So perception multiplexing is where the Holy Spirit functions as a central processing unit, analyzing new doctrinal information while simultaneously comparing it with pertinent doctrines already stored in the stream of consciousness, therefore resulting in advanced academic understanding. Positive volition initiates metabolization of new doctrine into the cardia, and all of that results in spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit is managing new, comparing with old, available for recall. Get the two together, and you have, therefore, an advance. So we had a wheel track, then you have an association, then you have constellations when you bring many thoughts and ideas together. Now, the Holy Spirit's doing all of this for you. Now, application multiplexing, that's down here. It's where the Holy Spirit functions as a central processing unit, analyzing incoming data, that is, circumstances, exigencies, or problems, while simultaneously calling to the one's remembrance pertinent information from the stream of consciousness. This results in the availability of divine viewpoint. Positive volition results in the application of correct thoughts, decisions, and actions to life and the production of divine good. So that's what we see in application multiplexing. Circumstances occur in your life. You leave here, you go to work tomorrow, you go to wherever you go, issues arise. Circumstances begin to emerge. You begin to take in that information. Now the Holy Spirit now is, if you're filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is going to start giving you data to analyze what you're seeing and then give insight as to what the application ought to be. And you are receiving this input from the Holy Spirit based on what you already know. Now it's time for application. And therefore, when you pull the volitional trigger, the Holy Spirit has led you to a point to where you say, that is what I need to do in response to this circumstance. So we have a passage that gives us the clue to all of this, John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, I think I've used the New American Standard here, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. That is reception and retention. He will. If you don't retain it, you've not learned it. Reception and retention. And bring to your remembrance all I said to you. That's recall and application. And that is John 14:26. So this threefold process of reception, retention, and recall, or perception, metabolization, and application, we categorize this as the multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is through the multiplexing ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are able to metabolize, conceptualize, and apply doctrine. And therefore, we can move here to the problem-solving devices. This is an inventory by which you can resolve issues that face you in everyday life. Obviously, you have to be filled with the Spirit, and that begins the rebound, which is confession alone to God alone, and that's 1 John 1:9. That results in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is Galatians 5:16. Now, when you're filled with the Spirit, he is guiding your thought process, the ability to evaluate, the ability to pull volitional triggers, discernment, wisdom, etc. Then there's the faith rest technique, the basic problem-solving device of the Spirit-filled Christian. That's Romans 4:20-21. It has to do with the faith rest of Abraham. Grace orientation comes next. That's 1 Peter 5:5-6. You have to be grace oriented. You've got to get legalism completely out of your life. That's got to be systematically removed. And you have to be grace oriented, and that means you're oriented to God. God is grace oriented. He is not legalistic. You develop under this multiplexing ministry doctrinal orientation. That's Romans 12:2-3, the renovation of the soul. And we've studied that in the past. Personal sense of destiny, Romans 14:7-8. You know your destiny. You're already living in the heavenly polytuma in your soul. And that will become the reality for you when you die. And you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And you know exactly where your future is going to be. From the Word of God and your own talents and abilities, the things that lead you and excite you, that's led you to do what you do in your life. You have found your niche and you are following that. And that leads to the copacetic spiritual life as well. That's a personal sense of destiny. Then, at some point, you're going to see the power and the majesty of God completely effective in every aspect of your life. And when that occurs, and it occurs consistently as you realize these things in your life, you're going to develop a love affair with the God of this universe. It is personal love. You recognize Him as absolute perfection, and those things that are perfect can be honored. And therefore, there's going to be emphasis placed on who and what He is, and therefore the desire to learn what His guidance is and then utilize it in your daily life. And the execution of the Word of God is the expression of personal love for God. You cannot in any way have a relationship with your fellow man until you get number 7 down first. If you don't get to the point to where you honor and love and respect God, then you can never in any way have a meaningful relationship with humans. And that is unconditional love for all mankind. And it says unconditional. You don't have any conditions on these people. Number 9, therefore you're the copacetic spiritual life. That's John 15:11. And once there, then you're occupied with Christ because Christ is indeed happy. And that is Philippians 1:20-21. These are the problem-solving devices. They become functional when a person is inside the bubble and realizes that he has a heavenly polytuma that has a different way of thinking and a different way of application. It is different from what we learn in the devil's world. There are things we learn we must do in the earthly polytuma, but things are completely different once you begin concentrating on that that is above. And so the problem-solving devices enable you to take concepts from the heavenly polytuma and insert it in the earthly polytuma. And it makes life a lot easier, and therefore you can be more copacetic as you move along. So through this process, we advance to the personal love of God. That takes us back to problem-solving device number 7. This is expressed through confidence in His Word, by the way, as we noted. And with the acquisition of spiritual self-esteem and personal love for God, we advance to gate 8 in the system. Problem-solving device number 8, unconditional love toward all mankind and courage toward life and circumstances, that characterizes one's spiritual autonomy. You're an autonomous believer. You don't need counseling. You don't need to go to someone and say, what do I do? I have no idea what to do. You know what to do at this point. You have the inventory to make decisions on your own. This idea of having courage toward the exigencies of spiritual persecution is exemplified by these words, spirit and soul. You have pneuma and psuche. Both are datives of advantage. It is to the advantage of a local church for its members to all function under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system and to all possess the same high inventory of ideas in their souls. That is the unity of thought that should occur in a local church that's growing in grace. Please note that the word for spirit is dative masculine, while the word for soul is dative feminine. The soul is submissive to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which leads to spiritual autonomy. And this implies that genuine humility is necessary before a congregation can advance to momentum testing and then stand fast in the face of spiritual persecution. So there we see our verse. We haven't quite finished it yet. We have a little bit more to go, but we're way over time. But let me note the expanded translation before we quit. Conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ in order that whether I come to Philippi or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing fast in one spirit and one soul. That's where we're leaving off right here. Cooperating in the conflict, the invisible war, for the faith of the gospel. That's the mission. The mission is the gospel in your ambassadorship. The mission is the word of God under your priesthood. And this is where we are in our polytuma privilege. That's our obligation. That's where we are. And this verse points it out to the residents of Philippi who are making that advance at Lydia's house. And we'll continue our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the motivation and encouragement we have from passages such as these. And we do pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. And we ask that He do so that we might better represent Jesus Christ in the polytuma of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.